Welcome back to the Coffee and Bible Time podcast. For those that may be listening for the first time, our podcast is an offshoot from our main platform, YouTube. Our channel is called Coffee and Bible Time, where our goal is to help people delight in God's Word. We also have a website and storefront with Bible studies, prayer journals, and more. I'm Mentor Mama, and today we are going to be talking about the difficult words of Jesus. So, have you ever been reading the New Testament and heard the words of Jesus and just been completely puzzled? Well, if so, you're not alone. Some of the words of Jesus challenge not only beginners, but even seasoned students of Scripture. So thankfully, we have scholars who have spent years and years studying the Scriptures to help us understand them better. And I'm just so honored today to have with us A.J. Levine, who, with her sharp intellect, humor, and imagination, is going to help bring these challenging texts alive for us and invite us in as active participants in the gospel story. So, but first, a word from our sponsor.
We still have our coupon code available for you guys if you wanted to do online counseling with Christian counselors. It's all online. It's via Zoom. You can pick who you want your counselor to be. Very reputable. They all have counseling degrees. So this isn't like some rando on the internet. My mom kind of has a personal testimony to it.
Yes. So I actually have done some counseling sessions with Faithful Counseling. And what I really loved about it was that you can actually put in like different qualities that you're looking for in a counselor and specialties, male, female, if they have experience tackling different issues. And so I really loved that idea that I could go through and kind of pick the one I wanted. And then during this COVID season, it was really applicable anyway, since I couldn't leave my house for counseling, that I actually could just do it online. And you even have the opportunity to do a Zoom type call with them, or you can just do a phone call, whatever works best for you. And so it was just really great to have access to counseling when you need it, you know?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So if you guys want 10% off your first month of doing this, you can go to getfaithful.com/coffeeandbibletime and you get 10% off your first month. And of course, it is cheaper than traditional in-person counseling anyway. So overall, it's just a good deal. We really recommend it. But let's just get on to the podcast.
One other thing, too, is that you have the option of, with your counselor, that they are Christian counselors. And so if you want, they will actually pray for you, which I thought was so cool. At the end of each of my counseling, she prayed for me and my issues.
Oh, wow. Thanks for that.
Our guest today, A.J. Levine, is University Professor of New Testament and Jewish Studies and Mary Jane Worthen Professor of Jewish Studies Emerita at Vanderbilt Divinity School and College of Arts and Science. She is an internationally renowned scholar and teacher. She is the author of numerous books, including her latest release, The Difficult Words of Jesus, A Beginner's Guide to His Most Perplexing Teachings. Welcome, AJ.
I'm so happy to be with you. I think the idea of coffee and Bible, these are the two things that give me strength during the day. So it's a perfect combination.
Absolutely. Me too. I'm right there with you. Well, introduce us to your new Bible study, The Difficult Words of Jesus. In what ways would you say these words are, quote unquote, difficult?
There are lots of things that Jesus says where I kind of take a step back and go, well, what exactly did you mean by that? I wrote a whole book on parables just to try to figure out what was going on with them. But from teaching New Testament to people who are candidates for ordained ministry and to undergraduates and to Jewish people and to a variety of folks, what I did in this book is focus on those particular passages where numerous students and numerous people in churches basically say, what? And then they say, I don't want to take the time to struggle over this. I'm sure it's important. And then they either just move on or they get so frustrated and sometimes so angry that they feel that they can't follow Jesus anymore because he's simply demanding too much. Unless you hate your father and your mother and your wife, you can't be a part of me. What is that? What about this condemned to the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, which makes, you know, hell sound like a dentist office without any painkiller? Why does he call a Canaanite woman a dog? Granted, the Greek is puppy, but to call a woman a little dog is not much better than to call her a dog. So what's going on with that? So I looked at those particular difficult sayings, as well as his comments about the Jews in the Gospel of John, which, and those comments have led over the centuries to heinous acts of anti-Semitism. What would those statements have sounded like in their original context? What would Jesus' audience, a group of first century Jews, have taken away from that? How have those sayings been interpreted over time? And how is it that those sayings actually cross the centuries to speak to people today?
Yes. How fascinating. Okay, so let's dig in. You start right off in the introduction of the book by writing that the role of the religious community is not to be like sheep. So despite all the sheep and shepherd metaphors that are found in scripture, why is it important for us to wrestle with passages that confuse us rather than just, you know, scoot on past them?
Reminded of that old song about, I don't want to be a Pharisee, I just want to be a sheep. Bah, bah, bah. And I think that people who read the Bible should have stronger career aspirations than I want to grow up to be a sheep. Because Israel self-identifies in terms of etymology as people who struggle with God or people who wrestle with God. This is the name that the patriarch Jacob got when he crossed the Jabbok River and he had that fight with whatever that was. Another question for another time. So Israel traditionally means to wrestle with God, and the followers of Jesus, particularly the members of the Gentile churches, the pagan churches, the folks whom Paul, for example, brought into the fold, they looked at themselves as being part of Israel too, grafted onto Israel as Romans 11 would have it. Well, if you're going to be part of Israel, it means you have to wrestle with the text. God sometimes is very, very clear about what is needed. Love your neighbor. Okay, I get that, right? And sometimes the passages are less clear. Psalms about dashing babies' heads against the wall, or Jesus talking about hating family members. And at that point, rather than say, oh, therefore I should be a bully or a bigot or a murderer, what the text is saying is wrestle with these words, see how they fit in with the rest of the word of God, because you've got the entire Bible. Speak with other people in your community, because that's part of the wrestling. If you just do it on your own, you're not part of Israel, because Israel requires community. Jesus is really clear. You can't do it on your own. It's where two or three are gathered. So at least get a couple. And then you start wrestling, and you find in trying to figure out what to do with these passages, they bring up deep and sometimes very disturbing thoughts, but they allow you to give voice to them. They allow you to bring them to the surface. And once they're out there in the light, you can start dealing with them. That's why it's important to wrestle with scripture.
That's so interesting. Explain what you mean by the Bible is less a book of answers than a book that helps us ask the right questions.
Right. I've been saying that for years, and my students keep saying, AJ, what do you mean by that? So yes, I'm familiar with this question. I grew up among some people who thought, well, if you had a problem, you would just open the Bible at random and you would get a message. Like the Bible is some sort of magic eight ball that if you shake it a couple of times, you get a little triangular message at the end. And that's not what the Bible is for. The Bible is not a book about magic. And the Bible is not a book that gives us all the answers. It gives us some, but it doesn't give us all the answers because it was written 2000 years ago. And some of the questions that we might have today are not questions that the Bible immediately addresses. And on occasion, the Bible, because it's an anthology, it's not written by just one person, it gives us different responses to the same question. You know, what in ancient Israel do we do with Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? Do we try to convert it? And do we recognize that the Ninevites too are human beings in the image and likeness of God? That's Jonah. Or do we celebrate its destruction? That's Nahum. Right. Jesus speaks in parables precisely so that people will wrestle with the text, will wrestle with the stories, because that's what parables are supposed to do. They're supposed to draw you in and get you to think about important things. God treats us sometimes like children, because sometimes we act like children. But I think the text is written to adults because the Word of God treats us like adults. And sometimes with adults, it helps if we are encouraged and inspired to come up with our own interpretations rather than just spoon-fed everything. We're not sheep. And we may be children in one sense, but we are also mature adults in another. And to engage a text fully, rather than have it be some sort of fairy tale read to us, to engage a text fully makes us better ethical people. And for those who consider themselves believers, what I found over and over again is it makes them stronger believers because they deal with the difficult material as well as the easier material.
Thank you. Thank you so much for your perspective on that. What are some things that a 21st century reader should keep in mind when trying to get to the root of a message that was originally written to a first century readers? There's a lot of years in there.
There are a lot of years in there. There are also language problems because Jesus spoke in Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek, and we're all reading it, at least probably most of the people listening to this podcast are reading it in various English translations. And then you have to worry about, well, does the King James get it right? How about the New King James? What about the NIV? You know, and however many other translations there are that are out there. There's a new one about to come on the market this year. So we have to worry about that. One of the things that I find helpful, because I don't think you need to be a professional biblical scholar to do all this. I think you just have to be a thoughtful individual who is willing to put the time in, is rather than yank a verse out of context, see what the context is, the narrative context of the verse. What has come before and what has come after? How does the verse, the problematic verse or the problematic passage, how does that fit in with the rest of the Bible message? If we remember that people back then had biblical touchstones. There were more important commandments and less important commandments. In, I think it's Mark chapter 12, a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Mm-hmm. That's a great question because there were traditionally 613 of them. And Jews at the time were wrestling. Well, how about this one? How about that one? And they came up with a bunch of different answers. And Jesus comes up with love of God and love of neighbor. Terrific, right? The lawyer in the run-up to the parable of the Good Samaritan gets the same answer. So it's a fairly common answer. When we interpret the difficult passages, they always therefore have to be interpreted in the context of love of God and love of neighbor. And if they don't fit within those rubrics, then we have to adjust our interpretation accordingly.
Learn what theology is and how to study God within the Bible in course number 7 of our in-depth Bible Study Academy. In this academically built course, you will learn the tools to study God's character and nature within a Bible passage and how to grow closer to God relationally through Bible study. This course, titled Theology, Knowing God Through In-Depth Bible Study, is packed with teaching lessons, homework, quizzes, and a resource list for personal study. Head to our website, coffeeandbibletime.com, to learn more about the Academy and course number 7 today. Use promo code CBTPODCAST, that's CBTPODCAST, to get 50% off this course right now at coffeeandbibletime.com.
Wow, that's so fascinating. So there's so much we need to take into consideration as we're struggling with a text. Well, let's look at a specific example here for the rich young ruler. It was difficult to hear Jesus tell him to sell all that he owned in answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer from Jesus wasn't simply a command to go and follow, as it may have seemed. What was Jesus trying to get across to the man with his response?
Right. It's such a wonderful passage, and it gets told 3 different times. And I suspect that because it shows up, Mark was probably the earliest gospel written, and then most biblical scholars think Matthew and Luke had access to some version of Mark. And it looks like Matthew and Luke are thinking there might be a little bit of a problem here. So they're even changing the text as they're going along, because part of the whole historical issue is we don't have Jesus directly. We've got Jesus as filtered through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they did not have tape recorders back then. And it may well have been that when Jesus told a story or made a pronouncement, he used different words on each occasion. If somebody wants to give a witness to Jesus, for example, you might change your language depending upon your audience. If you're talking to a person who's never heard of Jesus, you might give different information than if you're talking to somebody who might be Hindu, who has heard something of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. Mark's version is fairly long, and which is good because it gives us more detail. Here's a young man who's done everything he's supposed to do. You know, Jesus says, well, you know what you're supposed to do. You know what the commandments are. So already we know that part of being a decent person, being a person doing what God wants us to do, is to follow those commandments as interpreted, because the commandments themselves you have to interpret. They're not easy. But he's still feeling like there's something missing. And I think many of us know what that's like. We get a job done and it's good. And we think, you know, but there's still something missing here. I've got a good marriage and my kids are doing fine, but there's still like this gap, whether it's in my soul or in my life, that there should be something more out there. And that's what this guy's looking for. And then we can start speculating. I don't know how old he is, but the gospel suggests he's young. Mm-hmm. So what is he, you know, 16, 17, 21? And he's done everything right. You know, he just graduated college. They didn't have college back then, but you know what I mean. You know, when he got all A's, he had a 4.0 average. He's got a good internship and he's thinking, I'm just really not happy. Maybe he's looking for affirmation. Yeah, you really did do a good job. Or maybe he thinks, like some of most of my women students do, that he's got this imposter syndrome. I'm not sure I'm doing it all right. And people say I'm doing it fine, but maybe I'm not. Mm. Or maybe he wants Jesus to come up to him and say, attaboy. You've done well, because if Jesus affirms you, that sounds pretty good. But I think he's still missing something and he can't quite figure out what it is. And it may be that he's beginning to sense that gap between people who have and people who don't have. So he goes home to a well-stocked fridge. They didn't have refrigerators back then either, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
In a beautiful house with slaves, because they did have slaves back then. And he knows that there are people begging on the street. And he knows that it's a slave who's preparing his food, and he's beginning to feel that gap, and he doesn't know what to do about it. And that may be part of this as well. There's lots more going on in this passage. When they start talking about the Ten Commandments, they actually add in a commandment that's not one of the ten. They talk about do not defraud. And then you wonder, well, where does my money come from? And who back then, if I inherited this wealth, who might have gotten cheated so I could have more? Who made less because I made more in a zero-sum economy? And even in the comments about inheriting eternal life, pretty much all Jews figured that they were going to get eternal life. That's pretty much most Christians today figure they're going to get eternal life, right? They've done what they were supposed to do, and God is merciful. But it might be a sense of, I'm thinking that maybe I'm doing something that God does not approve of, even though I seem to be doing everything right. And what's that thing? Deuteronomy already says, extend your hand to the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. You will always have the poor among you. In fact, Jesus quotes that at the home of Simon when he gets anointed by that lady right at the beginning of Holy Week. You will always have the poor with you. Therefore, extend your hand to the poor and needy. The poor and the needy are directly under divine protection. And if you're not taking care of them, you're doing something wrong. And maybe he's sensing that. The good news for many of us is that Jesus does not tell everybody, sell all you have and give to the poor, because boy, would that create some sort of economic hardship, because now nobody's bringing in any money. But for some people who recognize that gap, and that gap so hits them, and probably for people who are not married and do not have children, because if you sell all you have and give to the poor and you've got a spouse and kids to take care of, that's not going to be good for the family. So I'm thinking this guy's young and he's single and he's rich. Jesus says, you really want to find some satisfaction in your life, close that gap between the haves and the have-nots. Learn what it's like to live as a have-not, and come follow me as I, Jesus, go about telling rich people what they should be doing with their money. And what they should be doing is not feasting sumptuously every night, but taking care of people who have less than they. Mm.
It's so great that the scriptures, like even what
has been told so long ago are still applicable to our lives today? And can you just, I guess, elaborate on that part a little bit more, like how we would take this text and apply it to today? And I guess the other thing I think of too is Matthew and how he did have everything also, right? But he did leave it behind.
I'm not sure about Matthew. If Matthew is the same person as Levi, the tax collector, because he's Levi, the story gets told differently. He's Levi and Mark and Luke, and he's Matthew and Matthew, which is, I think, how Matthew got called the Gospel of Matthew. But after he leaves his toll booth and he goes and follows Jesus, he then throws a banquet. So he hasn't sold, and he's still got a place to have a dinner for at least 13 people. He's still got the resources. And I think Peter, although Peter tells Jesus, look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. I think he kept the house in Capernaum. So I think some people are fully divesting. And we know through history, Francis of Assisi, the Catholic saint, is probably the best example of somebody who had it all. And basically, one day in the marketplace, feeling the call of God, stripped off all his robes, as the story goes, and walked naked through the streets and gave up all of his privileges. Most people don't do that.
Yeah.
So what did the disciples do? Peter has a mother-in-law, which means he had a wife and he probably still has a wife. If he sold all he had and gave to the poor, who was taking care of the mother-in-law and the wife? And what were their incomes? And those are more questions that we have to ask.
Yeah.
And the brilliant thing about the Bible is once we start delving into these, what does Jesus want us to do? What does God want us to do? You have to start talking about it. You have to start talking about the repercussions. I'm going to go on a mission trip for 2 years. Who's going to take care of Grandma Betsy, who needs a little bit of extra help? I'm going to sell all that I have and give to the poor and move into an intentional community. That's great. Are you still able to pay your college bills, or are you just going to drop out? And whatever answer you give, there's good stuff and there's bad stuff. But the Bible says, let's talk about it. It's coffee and Bible. Let's sit down and talk about it rather than just go off without thinking, which is why it's important just not to lift up a verse out of context, but to read the entire thing, right? So two of my favorite people in the Bible are the sisters Mary and Martha. I particularly like Martha because she's got a mouth and she says what she thinks. Jesus is not saying to them, sell all you have and give to the poor. I think they're running what is in effect the house church. And they have to have the resources in order to take care of the poor and in order to have a place where homeless people can stay. The message is going to be different to each and every individual. But if you decide to follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy, or it shouldn't be easy, because he never said it was going to be easy.
Right.
Warnings all over the place. This is not easy. Think about it. But if you do and you feel that calling, it's why we call it a vocation from the Latin vocare, meaning to call. If you do, then you won't be like this young man who's thinking there's a gap there, because the gap will already be filled, and it will be filled not only in your soul, but it will be filled in your action. Because if you only feel it in your heart, but you don't enact it, James says faith without works is dead. And the people I know who are some of the strongest believers in Jesus, and they keep talking to me about it, and then they say, but AJ, I still think there's something missing. So I say to them, well, what are you doing to bring about justice and compassion in the world? And they think, you know, what am I supposed to do? Well, here's a list. Go do something. And that's what Jesus is calling people to do. And that's part of the Jewish tradition, calling people to love God and to love neighbor and to love the stranger who dwells among you, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then Jesus ratchets it up and says, oh, you have to love the enemy too, which is hard.
Yes. Yes, indeed. Thank you for that explanation. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 that reads, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So with so much of the teaching of Jesus being about love, how are we to decipher the word hate in this passage?
Hey, this is Mentor Mama, and I have an incredibly practical tip for all our listeners. With over 130 orders I've already placed on Instacart, I can't tell you enough how much I absolutely love Instacart. If you hate going grocery shopping or always end up coming home with way more items than were on your list, which of course blows your budget, then Instacart is for you. I actually save both time and money using Instacart. I save time shopping because the app keeps track of all my regular purchases, making each subsequent order super fast to enter on my app. I also save time by avoiding checkout lines and driving to and from the store. In addition to saving time, I have saved so much money because I don't get seduced by every new flavor or product on the shelf. My grocery bills have been considerably less. If you want to make shopping easy, get delivery via Instacart in as fast as 1 hour and get your first delivery free, click the link in our description and start today.
It's a really good question, and I struggled with this as well. But okay, so I'm wrestling with the text. That's what we're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. I think what Jesus was doing is setting up what sociologists or anthropologists today call fictive kinship units. So that if you follow Jesus, your primary loyalty is to him. And if your primary loyalty is to him, it cannot also be to your parents or to your spouse. Now, so every once in a while, Jesus and I, we have conversations. Because every once in a while, Jesus says stuff, and I'm thinking, you could have phrased that better. I would have much preferred that he said, I'm not happy with the saying anyway, but I'm even less happy with the saying in Luke's version. Matthew has a different version of this, where he says, you have to leave your wife. It would have made more sense to say you have to leave your spouse, which means women can be disciples too. So this gendered aspect, I'm not really happy with. And when I chat with Jesus about this, he usually says, because he talks, right? He usually says something along the lines of, yeah, but it's the first century and it's a patriarchal atmosphere. It doesn't matter. Anyway, your loyalty is to him. I know a number of young people who have who were raised in homes that were not particularly religious, and then they got involved in various groups of Jesus followers, sometimes in high school, sometimes in college. And now they're spending all their time doing Jesus-y things, which is not a bad thing to do. And their parents are wondering, what has happened to you? I don't understand this. And sometimes the kids are coming home and saying, Mommy and Daddy, you know what? You really ought to move out of this nice split level that you have and move into an intentional community like I'm going to do and preach the word. And, you know, Daddy's a dentist and Mommy's a social worker, and they're not about to do that. If your loyalty is transferred from your family to Jesus, it may well look to the family like you hate that family. And we've seen this on occasion when people who are Jewish become Messianic Jews, or people who are Muslim become Christians, or even people who are Baptist become Roman Catholic, and the parents, or vice versa, and the parents are going, what?
Mm-hmm.
Are you giving up my values? Are you giving up what I was teaching? This is that call as it comes today. What does it mean to give your full loyalty to Jesus? And on the other hand, it says, once you do that, once you make that commitment, as Jesus says, when the crowds are gathered around him inside a house, and Mary and the brothers, and he's got a couple of sisters. So Mary and the brothers and sisters are out there. And somebody from the crowd says, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside waiting for you. And he says, who are my mother and brother and sisters? Those who hear the will of God and do it. Now, that doesn't mean that Mary and the brothers and sisters can't be part of this movement. But they don't get in because, you know, because she had a baby or because they've got some familial connection.
Mm-hmm.
They get in because they had this call. But to people on the outside, it might look like hate. And then how do you make sure that if it looks like hate, that those people you have left, they also feel loved, and help them understand your calling, your mission, what you feel God is telling you that you should do?
Thank you. Sharing that in the greater context really does put that into much more perspective and able to understand it. I'd like to take a minute to look at when Jesus said, whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. And did the connotation of slavery mean the same thing in first century as it does in modern times?
Yeah, I thank you for asking that. This is one of the most important chapters in the book, as people in the United States, and in fact, throughout the world, are trying to reckon with our own history of enslaving people, whether it was slave trade through the Middle Passage, or human trafficking today, which is modern slavery. Mm-hmm. How can we possibly say you have to be a slave knowing our own history of slavery? And a number of my students, particularly my Black students, don't want to proclaim something like that. It's just too difficult. It's too painful. And on the other hand, a number of my white students and some of my students from Africa have said, oh, no, this is a very, very important passage, because if I'm a slave to God, then I'm totally free in the world because my master is God and no human being has control over me. And I get that. And at the same time, I'm cringing because I don't want to think about God as a slave master. That's the wrong image. You know, father is good. Rock is good. Font is good. Spring is good. But slave owner is not one of my top 10 titles for God. So was slavery the same back then as it was, say, in 19th century, 18th century America? Not exactly. American slavery was primarily a racist endeavor, and people talked about, how much so-called Black blood one had or how much African blood one had. Back then, slavery, it knew no racial distinction. Anybody could be a slave. Thousands of Jews, perhaps millions of Jews, were sold on the slave markets following the first revolt against Rome, the time when the temple got destroyed in the year 70. And that's in part how Jews made their way throughout the empire, as they got sold as slaves and eventually attained their freedom in one way or another. Slaves could own slaves in antiquity. Slaves could be extremely rich because you could put away money on the side. And you have some parables that hint about that. Slaves could be really, really powerful. If you were a slave of a very, very rich and powerful person, you had more power and more authority than a freedman who was, making bricks in the marketplace. Hmm. And probably more than half of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus was either enslaved or was a descendant of a slave. So if you talk about yourself as a slave, does it mean to give up all power and all authority? Absolutely. And that's, in fact, what Jesus does. The Christ hymn in Philippians, Jesus is in the form of God. And the Greek term is kenosis, right? He empties himself out. And not only does he take the form of a human, he takes the form of a slave, the person with the least amount of authority ever. So he shows his solidarity with those slaves. But then because of his fidelity, his loyalty, God exalts him above everything else. So the idea is you don't stay a slave. Your role as a human being in the image and likeness of God is not to be owned by somebody else. And at the same time, your role as somebody in the image and likeness of God is not to lord it over anybody and not to allow yourself to feel that complete lack of freedom, because you are free as a child of God. They can't shackle your mind. They can't shackle the love of God that you feel. And that's probably how a lot of these slaves, whether Jewish or Gentile in antiquity, whether followers of Jesus or not followers of Jesus, managed to get through the day, because those Jews and those Gentile followers of Jesus knew that at the end of the day, they were in the image and likeness of God, and God was their true master. Really difficult. Do you use it in preaching? Or do you not use it in preaching? And perhaps a gift to us, because we have all that slave language. When people today in some churches say, yeah, I don't want to talk about slavery because I'm tired of talking about Black Lives Matter and I'm tired of talking about racism and all that, the New Testament says, hey, wait a minute, we got slaves here and we have to address it. So you may not want to talk about it, but God wants you to talk about it because it's there in the text from the time of Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave, to the Hebrews who were slaves in Egypt, to Queen Esther, who's basically a human traffic sex worker, because she had no choice. She got to be Queen of Persia, but it was an ugly system. Mm-hmm. All the way up to the slaves in the New Testament, you have to deal with it. So it's an ancient text, but with some differences, to be sure, it's forcing modern questions, very up-to-date questions.
Oh, thank you. That is so insightful.
And really does help you look at it with a different perspective, a more broad perspective. Thank you for that. How about in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, which contradicts the Great Commission given at the end of Matthew, was there a reason not to go to the Gentiles for a period of time?
Yes. Thank you for asking us. I wrote my dissertation back when Noah was still on the ark. This is many, many years ago, on Matthew 10, 5 and 6. And I wanted to call it Matthew in the missionary position, but the good faculty at Duke University would not allow that title, which I think is unfortunate. So Matthew 10, 5b, 6 says, Jesus says to his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, it's like you're at a restaurant and the server comes by and you say, can I have some water? And the server says, you know, you're not at my table. I'll call somebody else. Right? That originally, that's actually what happened. Jesus does not have a strong Gentile mission. He's focused on Jews. He's focused on the Jewish homeland. So he's heading toward Jerusalem. He engages in activities in the temple, whether praying there as he does in Luke or disrupting activities. His followers continue to worship in the Jerusalem temple. And I think what he's doing is he's enacting the promises that what the church would call the Old Testament already set out. Abraham is told that through you, the nations will be blessed. That's Genesis 12. So the Jews is the ones who carried the word of God from Genesis up to the end of the canon, the Hebrew scriptures. They get the first shot. Start with the Jewish people. And once you have told the Jewish people, yes, for your fidelity, we are going to come to you first. Plus, he was a Jew living among Jews. Only after that does the Great Commission occur. And Paul says the same thing. Paul frequently, especially in Romans, says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the Greek means the Gentile world, the pagan world. So I think what Matthew was doing is saying, well, you know, this is actually how it happened. And if there were to be some Gentile in Matthew's audience, and I'm sure there was, and the Gentile said, well, how come he didn't go to Rome? You know, how come he didn't come to Antioch? It's like saying, how come the president didn't come to Peoria? Whatever it is. Because that wasn't on his schedule, right? So I don't actually think it's a contradiction. I think it's an extension. Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew, the Great Commission is the last four verses of Matthew. So it's chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, now all authority has been given to me. So there's a change in his status. He did not have all authority before. He willingly gave it up. That's Paul, that kenosis, that giving up authority. But now that he's been resurrected, he says, now all authority has been given to me. Therefore, because there's a change in my status in terms of authority, there will be a change in the mission status. The mission to the Jews never ends. He doesn't say, go to the Gentiles and screw the Jews. But he does say, now that all authority has been given to me, go make disciples of all the nations or all the Gentiles. The Greek is ethne, like ethnic. Teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the last line is, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, which is a nice frame for Matthew, because in Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Mm-hmm. So it's that permanent connection there. That's a little Matthean thing that you don't get in the other Gospels. I think Matthew also wants to see two separate parts of the church. There's the Jewish church, and Paul suggests that Peter was the one who was sent to the Jews. And that Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Here it's Peter who's commissioned to go to the Gentiles. But there are two separate missions, because I think for at least part of the early church, people who were Jewish and people who were Gentile were called to live out the word of God differently. Jews were still to continue to circumcise their baby sons, to keep the dietary regulations, to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And Gentiles were told to turn from their pagan ways, which Paul would call idolatry. That was the catch-all term. And stop worshiping Zeus or stop worshiping Isis or Ishtar and turn to worship the God of Israel. So you have two different communities worshiping together. We would call that today in a church multiculturalism, where you might have people in a church from, say, Latinx heritage who want to sing hymns in Spanish or have certain liturgical practices or certain prayers. And you have other people who are Swedish and they've got their own concerns and their own liturgical practices and their own art. And what the church is designed to do is to bring all these people together, not having them give up their own identities as a people, but having them share in the worship of the one God.
Wow, that's so fascinating. Thank you so much. Oh, wow. I can see why a lot of students probably love your class.
Classes. I think this stuff is just so cool.
It is. Stuff, it really is.
I think the Bible makes me happy. Sometimes it indicts me. Sometimes Jesus catches me up short and I'm thinking, okay, AJ, yeah, he's got me on this one. Yeah, I should be doing this rather than that. Sometimes it inspires me and sometimes it comforts me. It does all that. Mm-hmm. It's a fabulous text.
It is. It is. Let's talk about the last chapter of your book, The Difficult Words of Jesus. And it looks at a verse that can cause some issues in our world today. Can you share just a little bit about the final verse that you examine?
Yeah. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus refers to the Jews. The Greek term is Judaioi. It could also be translated Judean, but it's basically the same thing. As you Jews are children of the devil and you do the will of your father. So I'm a Jew and I have twice been asked, once in North Carolina where I did my graduate work and once in Tennessee where I live now, when I had my horns removed. Both times by nice Methodist ladies with like white poodle hair, because they had been taught that Jews had horns and then they had seen Michelangelo's statue of Moses. So if you go to Rome, you can actually see, you can wander into the church where this is and just see it. It's amazing. And Moses has these horns. It's based on a problematic translation of a passage from the Old Testament. It's supposed to be raised, like his face is shining, but it comes into Latin as horns. So Jews have been throughout the ages in a variety of Christian settings looked at as subhuman, as children of the devil, as physically deformed. Sometimes you get images in the Middle Ages of Jews with cloven hoofs like goat's feet or with tails. And once you start dehumanizing people, which is in fact what slavery does as well, once you start dehumanizing people, it's much easier to kill them. My kids have been told by little kids on the playground, oh, you killed our Lord, or I can't play with you because you're a Jew, or you're a dirty Jew. You know, my kids are in their 30s now, but that wasn't all that long ago. And I still hear this from people today. For a number of people, for a number of my students, I'm the first Jew they've ever met. And they have all sorts of bizarre stereotypes about who Jews are and what we do and what we believe and how we practice. And when the Gospel of John gets read out and people hear about the Jews or in 1 Thessalonians, the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus or the synagogue of Satan in Revelation, it leads to anti-Semitism. And I don't think the Bible is designed to lead toward anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. I think it's a problem in interpretation. What can we do to fix that? How can we make our senses more aware of the power of the words that we use? When somebody says to me, oh, she Jewed the price down, we can do better.
Right? Yeah.
Or all you Jews think is if there's some sort of Jew think and we all think alike. If we're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're to love the stranger who dwells among us because we were strangers in the land of Egypt. The only way that you can really love somebody is to know that person, which means to know what it means to hurt that person, right? To understand what that person values, to understand why that person believes the way that person does or acts the way that person does. So I'm hoping this chapter will open up a broader conversation.
Yes.
Between Christians, for whom the New Testament has some quite harsh things to say about Pharisees or Jews in general, and for Jews, particularly Jews who have been victims of anti-Semitism or have experienced even that kind of polite Christian bigotry. Oh, no, you can't join our country club. Or we already have enough Jews in the school, so let's make sure we don't overdo the quota. And so that when I go to church, and I'm in church, well, since COVID, not so much. But I used to be in churches every Sunday morning and every Wednesday evening doing Bible study for local congregations. And I'd frequently listen to the reading, whatever the Bible reading was or the sermon. Mm-hmm. And I'd hear anti-Jewish stuff from priests and pastors who were not anti-Semites, but they simply can't hear how problematic some of their rhetoric is. So Jesus talks about those who have ears to hear. And what I want this chapter to do is open up that ability to hear. And give you one quick example. When I was a kid, I'm from Massachusetts. And when I was a kid, when we children were acting in a rambunctious manner, we were making too much noise, the grownups would call out, "Stop acting like wild Indians," because it was something everybody said. Mm-hmm. You know, 60 years later, I think about that. I said, oh, my God, that's mm-hmm. that is inculcating prejudice. Mm-hmm. We just had Indigenous Peoples Day. What were we thinking? And the problem was we weren't thinking at all. Mm-hmm. So the use of the rhetoric of the Jews in the Gospel of John then opens up questions about how we use language and how we classify other people, whether racially or ethnically or in terms of how their body appears to us, to be very careful about not marginalizing individuals and not stereotyping individuals and not hurting individuals because we're simply careless.
Yes. Yeah, I applaud you for addressing that topic because it is one that people need to read and talk about. And speaking of talking about, I wanted you to share also your other resources available because you have this as an opportunity to do it together, right? As a Bible study. Can you share a little bit more about that?
Yes, and the press would be very happy for that too. So Abingdon Press, which is the publication wing of the United Methodist Church, published not only the difficult words of Jesus, as you mentioned, a beginner's guide to his most perplexing sayings, but if you want to do this in Bible study, there's also a leader guide, which is sort of like Bible study for dummies. So you get opening prayer, you get leading questions, you get exercises for people to do. So for people who want to do Bible study or do group Bible study, but they don't want to be a facilitator, it just makes it easy. And then there are six videos that go along. This is the first time ever I wore false eyelashes. I'm 65. I wore false eyelashes. I look fabulous. videos that go along with this. So if you don't have time to read the book, you get like an 8 to 10 minute talking points. And we thought that was important because I know in the classroom, if I assign a book chapter, not all the students are going to read it. But if they can watch a 10 minute video at the start of class, they're good to go. And Abingdon is very, very good at providing these resources. And then if somebody reads one of these books and they want to email me, they can do that. And people do that a lot. And I'm very easy to find on the Vanderbilt University website.
Oh, excellent. Fantastic. So, dear audience, you've heard that. You can reach out to AJ if you would like to do that. I also did put links to both her book and her leader's guide on our podcast bookshop page that you can access through our website. And I just want to encourage everyone to dig deeper and ask good questions. And these difficult words of Jesus will really allow you to do that. Professor, thank you so much for being here, for sharing your wealth of knowledge. I really appreciate you taking the time to do that. And for our listeners, don't forget to head over to Coffee and Bible Time website for our prayer journals that will help guide and document your prayer life at coffeeandbibletime.com. Thank you for joining us on our podcast today. We love you all. Have a blessed day.